All right, please go to John chapter 10 this morning. We're going to be kind of running through the Bible, a lot of different places. But John chapter 10, we're just going to start off here. This is when Jesus is speaking about, really we remember it as Christ being the door and the good shepherd. I'm going to pick this up in John chapter 10, verse 6, where it says, "This parable spake Jesus unto him, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them," again, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy." This is where I want to start here this morning, just this last phrase of verse 10. "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Really, Jesus is putting out the purpose of his entire reason for coming. And that is that we might have life, but also that our life that he gives might be more abundant than the life we had. And I think about many different ways we could go with this, but I'm going to try to make this very simple today because I am not very, I'm not a very deep person. I like simplicity. But I'd like us to look at three different things this morning. The first one would be, referring to this life that he has for us to offer, and that is, it is faith in Jesus Christ to save. I think about how we obtain this life, and that is looking to Christ to save us and to give us this life. You know, there's a definition of salvation, and that is that it is to be rescued from a lost state. Well, that's very, very basic, right? Then there are some adjectives that go along to describe salvation itself. It's one's deliverance, one's safety or security. We find all these things in salvation because it's part of its definition, but what about preservation? You know, once we're saved, we can't lose it. Aren't you glad about that? Restoration. That he takes us from what we were and he restores us in our standing before God. Therefore, being justified, we have peace with God, he says in Romans 5. That's a blessing. But salvation is to be rescued or delivered or given a restoration of the standing that we have before God. It's a preservation. That once we have it, we can never lose it. Turn in your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at the object of salvation, and that is lost man, each one of us. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. And this very familiar passage, I'm sure, but just some things to glean out of here. He says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past," speaking, you know, remember in Ephesians, he's speaking to the church at Ephesus. So he's speaking to people who have been saved. So he's recalling to memory their past, all right? And he's referring to what they have now in both the present and the future. He says, "Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." You know, verse 1, it talks about how we were dead in sins. Verse 2 gives us three more things. We were depraved through sin. We were deluded by Satan. We were disobedient to God. We were children of disobedience. Then he goes on, verse 3, points out a couple other things. How we were defiled by sin, our conversation. We walked in times past in the lusts of the flesh. We fulfilled the desires of our flesh and of our mind. We were also darkened in our mind. He says, desires of the flesh, and were by the nature of, the old man, as it's later referred to, the children of wrath, even as others. We were doomed because of that sin. We were the children of wrath, God's wrath. But look at verse 4. I love this. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he saved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved." You know, there's a whole contrast, and you see that a lot in Proverbs, about how the fool does this, but the wise man does this. Here, there's a total contrast of what we were and what we are now. And it goes down to verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles of the flesh, who are called uncircumcision," "who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace." And we could read on through this passage. This is a beautiful chapter. But the whole point is, as the objects of salvation, God has given to man Jesus Christ. He's made the purpose for Christ ever being made in the image of man, or the form of man, and living a life for 30 plus years, dying on the cross, the death that he did. All those things were because we were the object. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He saw that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. He saw that we were depraved, we were doomed, we were blinded by Satan, we were walking in the ways of this world, and we had no deliverance. There was no way for us to get out of there. But God, who is rich in mercy. Aren't you glad he is? I am. But also, thinking about salvation, look at the Savior of salvation. We know Matthew chapter 11. Verses 28 through 30, it says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." You know, I heard a story a long time ago about a Chinese man who wanted to become a Christian, but he couldn't understand how Christianity was superior or different than Confucianism or Buddhism. He was really struggling on seeing the difference. Well, one morning he came to a missionary who had shared the gospel with him, and he was very happy. His whole countenance was changed. He was He said, "I dreamed I had fallen into a deep pit where I lay helpless and despairing. Confucius came. He looked over the edge of the pit, and he called down to me, and he said, 'Let me give you a little advice, my friend. If you get out of your trouble, never get back into it again.' Buddha came to the edge of the pit and looked down at me, and he said, 'If you climb up to where I can reach you, I'll help you.' But then Jesus Christ came. He came to the edge of the pit, and then he climbed down in the pit with me and lifted me out. And his whole point was that it takes a Savior of man to do that. Now think about how Christ does that. And it goes right along with David said in Psalm chapter 40. He lifted me, brought me out also out of a miry pit, out of a pit and the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock. He established my goings." You know, there was a total change in any other religion of the world. It's not by what I can do or what anybody else can do for me except for Jesus Christ alone. And it's what he has done. But I think about, why did he die? You know, Christ was not just an example. He was not a reformer. You know, the Jews looked at him. You know, it's interesting. I spoke to a Jewish rabbi the other week. It was an interesting conversation. He was very, once he found out I wasn't Jewish, which I might be by heritage a little bit. You know, we all have something somewhere. But anyway, once he found out I was not Jewish in practice, the conversation got very blunt and very closed, and he's a Orthodox Jew. So when I called him, it was about 5:15 on a Saturday, a Friday, and it was almost sundown. And he said, "The Sabbath is about to begin. Let's keep this very short." And anyway, we were just chit-chatting. Well, I began to, Mandy and I both, you know, we were doing a little bit of research into some things about Judaism. And you know, it's amazing. These people have the Word of God, and they are so blind. It goes right along with what Paul said in Romans 9 and 10. They're so blind, it's right there in front of them, and yet they've rejected it. and they've rejected Jesus Christ. I mean, I was reading some of their writings. They'll quote Jeremiah, they'll quote Daniel, they'll quote Isaiah. They'll quote Isaiah 53 even, and yet they still reject Jesus Christ. And I was thinking, you know, one thing I saw was one of the reasons they reject Jesus Christ is he did not deliver them, in a sense. They were looking for an earthly king. They weren't looking for the Savior of the world. Jesus said in John 10:10, I am come that ye might have life and that ye might have it more abundantly. Jesus was looking past the temporal kingdom that they were in. He was looking past this body of clay. He saw the need, the real need, and that was the spirit of man was apart from God and it needed to be restored. And I'm so thankful that Jesus looked past and that he is a Savior in that he saw my need. He didn't just have an idea. He didn't just live an example. He didn't just try to reform things, but he came to give life. He came that I might have a total and complete change. Not just have life, but to have an abundant life. You know, Jesus Christ, when he died as the divine substitute for the sinner. And I think about how he, being the creator of the universe, he is the source of life. In John 1:4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. I'm just going to read a bunch of verses here. He came to fulfill the law. Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law, he said, or the prophets. For I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He came to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to take the place of those who had broken the law. Amen? All of us have. And I was reading in Romans just this week, but Romans 3, it goes on and tells how the law, how could we have known, Paul said something about, I believe it was coveting. How could I have known that I was coveting except for the law? Because the law is my teacher. It teaches me that there is a right and there is a wrong. And that was the whole purpose, not just that it might be kept, because it's not by keeping the law that we obtain the mercy or the favor of God, and that's what the Jews are trying to do today. But instead, he came to take the place of those who had broken the law. For all have sinned. All have broken the law. We were born sinners. We were born separate and apart from God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I think of what Isaiah 53 says in 5 and 6. He says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Us as the transgressor. He was wounded for us. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of who? Of us all. And you can skip down in Isaiah 53 in verse 10 and 11. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He, God, shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Jesus Christ, the offering for my sin, was pleasing in the sight of God. He was the one who could, he's the only one who could do it. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The propitiation is something that we've kind of tagged the word substitute to, which it is, but it goes a lot farther than that. Not only was he a substitute, but he was the substitute who was approved of by the judge. And as this substitute, he was the one who could take the punishment for my sin. You know, Kirk Vigenik could stand in the place of Josh Herb today and take Josh Herb's punishment for any various things. And we would look at Kirk and say, wow, that was a tremendous thing. Greg could do that for Mike, or Pastor could do that for Millie. I almost called you Molly. Anyway, we could all try to take the punishment of anyone else, and that might please a judge here on this earth, but that would not please when it comes to our eternal state and our sin. That could never be pleasing in the sight of a holy God. Why? Because Kirk is a sinner. Pastor is a sinner. Greg is a sinner. And as the substitute, God demands a substitute who is perfect. You remember Isaiah, he took on our sin. He had no sin. He was perfect. He was God. Remember John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him. What did he say? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The whole world. Now think of I've said this before, but I just like this. Did a little bit of looking into this, where 1 John said he is propitiation for our sins. Speaking of a accepted by the judge kind of substitute, one who is approved of, accepted by, and one who is qualified to take the punishment of the one he is the substitute for. In the Revised Standard Version, 1 John 2:2, they do away with the word propitiation. They call it He is the expiation. Expiation simply means to cancel, to dismiss. Does God cancel or dismiss our sin? That's a tricky question, I guess. When Christ died on the cross, did he just cancel or dismiss our sin as if it had never happened? Well, think of our sin. You know, it's a rebellion against a holy God. Now, we are sinners, and what he did on the cross was more than just cancel it or dismiss it. He paid for it. He gave his life for it. He covered it with his blood. You know, there were some people who had a big hand in the Revised Standard Version. One of their leading theologians, his name was C.H. Dodd. He belonged to the World Council of Churches. They asked him why they chose the word expiation. He said it is highly offensive to us on the group, the ones who are writing this version, to think that God would ever judge his son or punish his son for someone else's sin. It's highly offensive that God would do that. Well, sir, what did God do then? Well, he just dismissed it. He just put it away as if it had never happened. The NIV calls it an atoning sacrifice. You know, the Old Testament talks about the word atone. It's speaking of the lamb being slain for the sacrifice for sin. The lamb could cover or atone for their sin, in the Jews, but it took the blood of Jesus Christ to remove those sins. He has cast them behind him. He has covered them and removed them. You know, the Good News Translation, it's a weird name for a translation, I guess, because really a lot of the things in it, the way they've changed it, makes it look more like the Bad News Translation. If you need they write that it was he was the means by which our sins were forgiven. Forgiveness is not just enough. You know, we need the propitiation. When you're saved, it's not that Christ just forgave you of your sin, but also that you went farther and he washed them away. If we forgive, forgiveness is I forgive you for wronging me. But you know, you think about it, that wrong is still on the account. That's something that's still there. Christ did more than just forgive. Sure, he forgave, but he removed and he did away with those things. And I'm grateful today that he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. But let's go a little bit farther. He endured the full penalty of God's righteous judgment in our place. And we can go to 1 Peter chapter 2, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. Think about how it's only by faith that we are saved. When we turn to God, when we repent of our sins, when we see the failure of our way, and we turn to him and accept the forgiveness that he is so graciously offered. But I think about how the life that we live, and go to Galatians chapter 5, the life that we are living now, he does The same way we got saved, which was by faith, is the same way that we're supposed to live. And that's by faith. Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 16, where he says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Now remember in Ephesians 2, he talked about how we were doing these things. We were fulfilling the lust of our flesh, the lust of our mind, he said in verse 2, when we were dead, when we were doomed, when we were serving Satan and serving ourselves. But he says now, there's to be a change. And we know that we have the Holy Spirit within us who is trying to sanctify us, to change us. The Romans chapter 8 speaks about how he is desiring to conform us to the image of his Son. But one of the biggest problems is that we're supposed to grow. He didn't save us just to leave us where we were. But as our Savior desires to change us into what he desires for us to be. Galatians 2:20 and Philippians 4:13 gives us the first thing. It speaks about a paradox, two things that just don't quite seem the right way. But he says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." So I'm crucified, I'm dead, but Christ lives in me now. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Not I, but Christ. The next paradox that he points out is in John chapter 12, verse 24. Let me go there real quick and read that. John chapter 12, John chapter 12 and verse 24. I think it's the one about the grain of corn. Yes. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Again, pointing out just a common thing about when the seed is planted, it dies, but from that death comes forth what? Comes forth life. Think about how he gave his perfect life for me and how he desires us to give our worthless life back to him. Then another paradox, something else he points out, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to look at a couple verses here, so go ahead and turn over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the first one's in verse 11. Oops. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 11. Can I get somebody to read that? 2 Corinthians 4:11. Pastor?
"For we which live are always lived unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh."
All right, so we are delivered unto death. Why? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Again, verse 12. Can I get somebody to read that? Again, so death worketh in us, but life in you. These paradoxes, these things that seem contrary, that things that don't necessarily make sense, but this is what God desires, is that the self-life, this life that we did live, when we served our flesh, and we served the lust of our flesh, when we followed the desires of our mind, when we were unsaved, that those things, being dead now, would be laid apart so that the life of Christ might be manifest in us now. In other words, there's a change. We know 2 Corinthians 5:17. We know it. I know it. Let me turn my page and get it. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." It's a process. They're passing away as I'm, what? In God's Word, as I'm growing. And they're becoming new. There's a change that's continuously being made in my life. I think about how growth begins with the believer struggling. You know, you watch a baby when it's first born, it doesn't just pop out of there and start, you know, well, not very often anyway. A lot of times when babies are first born, what are they doing at that very moment when they're out of the womb? Are they calm, tranquil, peaceful? Usually mad. I've had one, I forget which one it was, I want to say Peter. He didn't start breathing right away. He was just kind of, which wasn't, I hate that. But anyway, we were sitting there, and he was just sitting there, he had a scowl on his face. Kind of like, make me. Which, boy, does that fit his personality? Did I say that was Peter? Don't tell him I said that. But anyway, that fits his personality, which he, you know, was fine. But, you know, you watch, there's a struggle in the birth process of the baby being born, but also in those first moments, there's a struggle. Why? Because the lungs begin to function. There's a newness. There's a change. And, you know, I think about how that is so picturesque of the Christian life. When we're born again, what happens? Now there's a struggle. Paul wrote about it in Romans 7. The things that I want to do, the things I know I should do, I don't do. The things I shouldn't do because I know they're wrong, those are the things I do. Remember how he was writing about that and the frustration? But then he pointed out in the end of chapter 7 and then running into chapter 8 that I thank God through Christ Jesus. Who shall deliver me from this mortal body? I thank God because Christ Jesus can. And that's the kind of life that he desires us to live. That now, being born again, there would be that change. There would be that growth. You know, each of our children, as they're born, each of us have changed dramatically since that moment when we were born. How many of us gave thought to breathing this morning? How many of us thought about, I wish somebody would pick me up? Okay. All right. Okay, some of us did. But, you know, it's funny. You watch how dependent babies are on someone else all the time. And they cry because I have a need. I just don't feel comfortable. I want somebody to comfort me. Yeah. You know, God does. That's an understandable part of our Christian life. Baby Christians have a lot of needs that they don't know how to meet. God desires that we wouldn't stay that way. How many times have you seen somebody, or maybe even struggled, you probably struggled with it in your own life, where it's been a struggle? The same thing again and again and again and again. Why? Because something that God desires you to have growth in that area and get over that hurdle, we haven't learned the lesson of not I, but Christ. Self can't kill self. Self cannot destroy self. Self cannot have victory over self. It's only through Christ that we can have victory over self. And when we humble ourselves, we draw nigh to God, when we look to Him, we can have the victory and we can grow in the areas that we are struggling in. Then we can know what Paul said about how he takes us into death, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. We can't know these things until we lay aside self, until we submit to the Lord. But remember, God works by paradox. We looked at a couple of references there. Success comes from failure. Life springs from death, etc. But as we look at life and things and the struggles of it, we need to remember Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. Who's going to perform it? Me? No. He which hath begun the work, He's also going to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. As He breaks you down, He's going to also build you up. And we don't like that breaking down process. None of us do. Why? Because it's that tearing away of self. And it hurts. It means you have to give up your pride. It means you have to lay aside your desires. It means you have to let go of the things that you view as valuable. And you have to change your mind. And let God take away and let God replace with. Yeah, it goes back to that idea of open hands. When my hands are open, God can take out and He can put in what He wills. But when I hold on, it becomes a wrestling match between me and God. And God's saying, let go. This thing's going to lead you the wrong. This thing, this area is not what I desire for you. And it's not until we let go that God can put in what He wants. And the change can be made. Like he said in Galatians 5, we need to learn to walk in the Spirit to not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I'm going to end here because we're going a little long, but let's as you think about these things. And God's a wonderful Savior. I'm glad that we were the object of salvation. I'm glad that He has delivered us and He's secured us. He's given us a whole new standing before God the Father through Jesus Christ. But do you have that life and that salvation? But are you living now the life that He has for us, that life more abundant, where you're learning more every day? You're not struggling necessarily with the things that a baby Christian would, or the things that you struggled with at one time, but you've seen victory in those areas and been able to move on to the next hurdle, to the next area of surrender, to the next thing of learning to be humble and letting God teach you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the instruction it gives. Thank you for the clarity that we find in it. Thank you for saving us. And I pray now that you would help us, Lord, to surrender our lives, to give you complete control, that we would let go of self, let go of our desires, let go of the things that really identify an unsaved person, and that we would walk in the Spirit, not the flesh. I pray this in your name. Amen.